I was thinking this week about the time in Boy Scouts, actually, when my best friend and I got lost as young boys in the woods. To earn a certain merit badge, we had to follow a compass course that was laid out for us to go into the woods through hills and canyons of central Texas, a long course that the scoutmaster had mapped out for us. We followed it, we set up our tent, but then at supper time, we were told to make our way back to the main camp a couple of miles to enjoy a fish fry with the rest of the troop of boys. And then, of course, after dinner, we were expected to return to our tent for the night. But instead of laying out markers that would help us easily find our way back to our tent, and instead of following the compass course once again, we decided we could just make it on our own from memory. So after dinner, in the dark, we went off with our flashlight. But somewhere in that return trip that night, we got disoriented. I remember the shadows formed by the flashlight and the trees and the hills and the rocks made the terrain look totally different than we had remembered it in the daytime. And as I said, we hadn't left any markers along the way to help us find the course we had originally laid out. Eventually, we found ourselves wandering around lost, and by midnight, we knew we would not find our tent. The end result was we spent a very, very cold, wintry, dark, did I say dark, night on the ground out in the wilderness, not really sure where we were. We did have a couple of matches, fortunately. We did start a fire, and we kept that going all night because we could hear all sorts of animals out there. There definitely were in that area bobcats and cougars and deer and things like that moving all around us all night. We didn't sleep much. And we were very glad when daybreak came to give us some light and to stop all those frightening sounds we heard all night. Well, we thought we could just make it on our own. We thought we could find our way back based upon our skills, based upon our own observations, based upon our own gut feelings about where we were, but it didn't work. I was thinking about that this week after so many years of trying to forget it, because in a similar fashion, a biblical philosophy of ministry is a set of markers for church ministry. It provides us with signposts that keep us going the right direction, to keep us on the right track. This philosophy of ministry consists of, as I've explained to you, various elements that flow out of our study of biblical principles, and these elements are non-negotiable for us. The first one we looked at together the last 2 weeks, and that was the necessity of maintaining a high view of God in all that we do. And our view of God as the exalted, transcendent, majestic sovereign is the view we find in Scripture of Him. We do not allow, we cannot allow our experiences, our logic, or anything else form our view of God. Instead, we embrace His own description of Himself as He has given it to us in the Bible, His written word. So a commitment to a high view of God keeps us on track as Christians. It keeps us on track as a church congregation. And that reality leads us to, and is really inseparable from, the second element of a biblical philosophy of ministry that we'll look at this week and next. That is, as you know, a high view of God's Word, or a high view of Scripture. Put simply, the Word of God is to have the final say on everything we do and think. And we affirm that this Scripture is what we teach. It's not our own opinions, but what God says. We're not interested, and I'm certainly not interested, in the world's philosophy as a marker for me to guide you. I'm not interested in psychology, in logic, in empiricism. I want to know, and we want to know as a church, what does God say? And it is only through the revelation of His Word that we find out ultimately what God says about Himself. He has revealed a certain aspect of His majesty and glory and power in His creative work, but it's through the written Word, His revelation, that we know what He says about Himself, we know what He says about us, we know about what He requires of us. And this perspective must start, just to now talk as a family, it must start, and it does start, with Matt and me as your pastors. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4 make it very clear what the preacher's mandate is. It's not our text, but I'll remind you of what 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, those verses say. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's our mandate, to preach the word. It starts there in this pulpit. For the time will come, the passage goes on to say, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they, people, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. That has proved to be true. Many, many people in the pews, many church leaders have turned aside from a ministry that is based upon an accurate handling of the word of truth. Not just the truth, but an accurate handling of the word of truth, and have turned to philosophy. They've turned to psychology. They turn to marketing strategies in order to carry on church life. If you press them, there is lip service given to the importance of Scripture, but you find no real commitment to it. When you begin to genuinely evaluate what the church is about and what drives their leaders, you begin to find that there's no real commitment to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture in practice. That lack of commitment to Scripture, even in the evangelical church, which is the result of a low view of Scripture, has happened over time, I suppose. It's increased over time. There's been this gradual, through the decades, gradual yet increasing doubting of God's Word as the final and sufficient authority for all we do. My father, as a Baptist preacher, used to give this illustration. Countless preachers and teachers have given the illustration of the frog in the water. I know you know it. You could give it. That supposedly, and I've never done it, that supposedly if you put a frog in water and heat it up slowly, that it will adapt and it will stay in the water even to the point of boiling to death. But if you throw the frog in boiling water, it'll certainly jump out to save its life. I've never done it. I've always thought it would be an interesting experiment. I'm not sanctioning it for you at all. I'm just saying that does illustrate what's happened in the church, that gradually over time the world has turned up the temperature of the water and the church has imbibed the practices and thinking of the world. But yet, if you really begin to look at it, the seeds of this contemporary discounting of God's Word can be traced back a long ways. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the serpent tempted Eve. I mean, what happened there in Genesis 3? Well, there began to be this distrust of God's Word. So we see that it's not a new one. Adam and Eve had absolute perfect divine counsel, absolute perfect and divine direction before the fall from God Himself. Because that's how God created them to be. He created man to be dependent on Him, dependent on His direction, His counsel. He never meant for man to be autonomous and independent, but to live dependently on Him. But Satan, in the form of the serpent, began to cast doubt on God's Word. Such sad words, Genesis 3:1. Indeed, Satan says to Eve, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? There is that doubting, that doubt being cast upon God's Word even from the beginning, that ended up being an actual distortion of God's Word. And the attack on truth progressed to a wholesale denial of God's Word there in the garden and a denouncing of God's Word. Genesis 3 verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's doubt, there's distortion, there's denial, there's denouncing of God's Word from the very beginning of human history. And Adam and Eve bought into it. You could say this, they traded the divine counsel and direction they had from God. They traded it for devilish counsel, a devilish approach to life. And ultimately, there are only two kinds, God's and the world's. The consequences are staggering. Guilt entered in to the human race. The experience of guilt. Separation from God. Problems with Him. Problems with themselves. Problems with others. Spiritual and physical death, Romans 5 discusses. sadly, that tendency to go after other counsel, other direction, other sources of help continued after the fall. You progress on to Isaiah chapter 8, and you find these very interesting words in Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. Because the people at that time were seeking after counsel and direction from spiritists, these demonically inspired mediums who would tell them what to do. So the prophet says this, Isaiah 8, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God instead? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? And the answer that's begged is, no, God's people shouldn't do that. He says, to the law and to the testimony, go there. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn, they have no light. You see, that's man's propensity from the very beginning to exchange truth for a lie. And that's why Paul wrote what he wrote in Romans 1, 21 and following. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 25 then says this, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I mean, how sad that lost man does that naturally. But I'm convinced it's quite another tragedy for redeemed man to do that. You see, to please the Lord, for you as an individual Christian, to please the Lord in all that you do, and we as a congregation, as a church here at Twin City Baptist Church, to please the Lord as a congregation, we must be committed to the truth of God's Word. So our preaching must be biblical. Just as a short little side seminar on preaching, there's basically four types of preaching that I've identified. Number one, there's preaching that is totally separate from Scripture. There's a lot of that. Social commentary. Messages on political action. Human interest stories. We certainly want to avoid preaching that's totally separate from Scripture. Second, there's preaching about the Bible. Maybe it's those who look at nature and animals and plants or something interesting they notice during the week and using that as a springboard to a sermon that maybe does end up presenting a biblical thought, but the Bible was not actually where this truth originated. I remember one pastor telling me about a sermon that he was able to come up with because he was in the church basement looking for something and he noticed some mushrooms growing over in the corner of the basement. And he thought to himself, there ought not be mushrooms in the church like that. And that bridged him into thinking that, you know, there's a lot of things that ought not be into the church. So he preached the next Sunday, mushrooms in the church, things that ought not be in the church of God. He probably said some good things. That's preaching about the Bible. Maybe it's even individual Christians going about trying to hear from God, trying to get direction from Him in some same mystical way. I've had people give me all kinds of stories of how God supposedly spoke to them and gave them direction and what to do. Any way from absurd things to more common kind of approaches. One man told me one time that as a single man, I was counseling with him. He was absolutely convinced that a certain girl in the church there, a single lady, God was going to bring them together. And he'd asked her out and she'd said no. He waited a while, asked her out again. She said no. I went to her on his behalf at one time. She said, it's just not going to happen, Pastor. I go to him and say, it's just not going to happen. But he took me out one morning and showed me something in his back of his car. He said, you know, God spoke to me to let me know, gave me a sign that she's the one for me. Showed me the taillight in his back window. And trapped inside the taillight between the window and the actual light itself, a bug had gotten in there and died. And the name of this bug rhymed with this girl's last name. He said, God gave me a sign. And I'm looking at that and I'm saying, it's a dead bug. It looks bad, you know. But that's all it is. The person who said they were thinking about something and at the grocery store of what they should do, and in the line next to them, someone was having a conversation and they mentioned something in their conversation that had to do even with the subject that this person was thinking about. And so they knew that that was God speaking to them. Listen, you'll hear me say this a lot along the way. God does not speak that the way through signs. He does not speak and reveal that way to us. This whole idea of open doors and visions and peace in our heart. Be very careful with that. God speaks to us through His Word. All other sources are an example of mysticism that plagues the church today. There's nothing objective about it. All you have to do is ask someone, how do you know that it's God speaking to you? How do you know it's God telling you that? And the only answer that can come ultimately is, well, I just know. And you just know that you know that you know when you know. And I played with them at times. I said, you know, but God just told me that you're wrong. So who's right? And what if that open door that you're saying is an absolute sign from God that that's what you should do? What if that open door is a test, actually, from God to see if you'll stay right here and be content and not go through it? And then they're devastated because they don't know, which is it? Is it a test? Is it direction? My point is that this becomes very subjective and many times is a misapplication of Scripture. God does guide, and we as Christians must make good decisions, no doubt, but that's not how we go about it. At best, it's preaching and living about the Bible. There's a third kind of teaching and preaching. It's preaching from the Bible. That sounds so much better, preaching from the Bible. I've heard it many times myself, reading a portion of Scripture and then using it as a launch into all sorts of allegorical lessons. They actually did read the passage. But it's just a key word that launches them into all sorts of topical studies, which in and of itself is not wrong to do a topical study, but it launches them into all kinds of topical studies on how we should live our lives. Lots of bad examples of this. The classic one, and unfortunately it's not just an example to give out, it's truly taken place. The classic stone rolled away sermon where the preacher preaches, reads the story of the resurrection of Christ and how the angels rolled the stone away and then turns to the congregation and says, what are the stones in your life that need to be rolled away? The stone of fear, the stone of anger, the stone of depression. That's preaching from the Bible. But that's not what that stone was about. It was a stone. That was it. Or the one about I heard one time, a very famous preacher, the message about David and the rocks he threw at Goliath, that he had this little bag of rocks and he threw these rocks at Goliath, and then the sermon talked about the rocks that God gives us to use to slay the giants in our life. The rock of faith that slays the giant of doubt, so on and so forth. You can't do that with the Word of God. Those were rocks. That's all they were. One time I was put in charge of building a new PA system into our worship center in California. Part of the duties of that was determining what kind of PA system to put in. And I had to travel around and listen to PA systems and worship services from other churches around the country and that were about our size. And I remember one in particular where the pastor preached a message. And I could tell even by the bulletin that we were in for a treat in the service because the fact that hardly anybody had Bibles in the church. And I came to realize why they didn't need them. He preached a sermon based upon an acronym, the acronym Break Free. It was a sermon on how to deal with all the addictions in your life. So it was chock full of psychological terminology. We all had these addictions, various addictions. How does God want us to deal with addictions? And he followed this acronym, Break Free, which is 9 points to his sermon. And I realized why there were 9 points, because he had to match the acronym Break Free. If it was another acronym of 7 letters, it would have been 7 points to the sermon of how to do it. But he wanted to use this acronym, and it became almost a humorous thing to try to figure out what each letter was going to represent before he got to it. He started off with B, Break Free. B, letter B, stands for Begin Today. You know what he used as a support? A passage of Scripture that talked about creation. And he made the point, God began. He began creation, so we must begin to take steps to overcome these addictions. So it was a real game. What does the R stand for, I wonder? And what passage will be misused to support that one? Maybe some who take it just a little step another direction and somehow convince themselves it's right. The one who would read Psalm 73 and say, you know, I've been trying to decide which job to take. And I was reading Psalm 73 the other morning in my quiet time. And while I was reading Psalm 73, God spoke to my heart and told me that I should take this one job and not the other job. And I was thinking to myself, but I've studied Psalm 73. Psalm 73 doesn't say anything about that. It makes some incredible points, but it doesn't say anything about that. That's a form of mysticism as well. It's using the Bible, preaching from the Bible, but there's a fourth kind of preaching that I hope that we are known for. It's preaching the Bible. Actually explaining the text itself to find out what God said and what He meant by what He said. It's expositional preaching, taking a text in its context and through a study of the grammatical issues, looking at the lexical forms of the words and the syntax of the passage, along with understanding the historical context, applying other hermeneutical principles of interpretation, doing all of that hard work, and then preaching what the original authorial intent of the passage was, and then making appropriate application of that passage to our lives. It's preaching the Bible. That's the fruit of exegesis, a word, as you know, that means getting out of Scripture what God originally meant by what He said. What the human author originally understood, what the original audience originally understood, we're not allowed to handle Scripture just any way we want. This is a sobering responsibility that we as pastors have. John Calvin said this, "This is not a game we are playing, to turn the meaning of Scripture around without due care, but that is blasphemous." So church ministry starts here. The accurate handling of the text of Scripture in the pulpit. And every other ministry of the church must as well be attempting to rid itself of the opposite of exegesis, which is eisegesis, reading into the passage what we want it to say. And every ministry must thus be functioning through that grid of Scripture as the final sufficient authority for all that is doing. Children's ministry, student ministry, women's ministry, evangelism, counseling, every aspect of our church's life, biblical in every way. I grant to you, there are issues that the Bible doesn't comment on. And on those issues, church leadership is free to make the wisest decision they know to make, even making decisions based upon personal preference. The Bible doesn't comment on whether or not a church can have air conditioning or not. Look it up in your concordance. It's not there. Or what kind of youth activity can we create? Or what's the best methodology to go about keeping church records? And on the list can go. The Bible doesn't make comments about that. So when we say that the Bible is authoritative and is sufficient for church life and for our own lives as individuals, what we mean is that it is sufficient and authoritative for all that it claims to be sufficient and authoritative for. The Bible doesn't claim to be sufficient for teaching you how to do derivatives in calculus. It doesn't claim to be sufficient for teaching you how to repair a carburetor or how to set a broken bone. And we can therefore look to whatever source that's necessary to help us learn those things. I mean, even lost people, by God's common grace and by the fact that they're created in God's image, they discover many true facts that enrich our lives. It ultimately doesn't matter whether the doctor performing your open heart surgery is a Christian or not. What matters is if he knows what he's doing. But if the Bible addresses something explicitly or implicitly through principles, we are obligated as God's people to adhere to what it says. We must handle it accurately. So to begin our two-week discussion of a high view of Scripture and to look at what it means, I do want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture today and next week. Today, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. And then next week, we're going to look at verse 3 of this great psalm. And along the way in our study of these three verses, we're going to look at a few other passages that relate to this topic. You very well may be acquainted with Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. Part of it goes like this, this poem, The Road Not Taken. It says, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. It's a very famous passage from a poem. This idea of two roads in life, that's actually a biblical concept. There are biblical examples of this two-road concept. And one of the most familiar examples is the use of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew. The last section of the sermon lists a series of contrasts between choices that can be made. You can go this way or that way. He talks about two gates, two roads, two trees and there are two types of fruit, two houses and two foundations. We're familiar with that kind of terminology. So it's a very important concept in Scripture that there are two paths to choose from in life. And Psalm 1 is one of those passages that in verses 1 to 3, it presents one path. In verses 4 to 6, it presents another path possible in life. It's a very carefully developed expression of this idea of two paths. This morning and next week, we're going to be only looking at the first half of the psalm that clearly lays out for us a particular path. And if you want to know the summary point that's made, it's what is the path to happiness? I mean, how can a person truly experience this effective life? What many people are looking for, happiness, verses 4 to 6, is the other path. It's what I would call the path to ruin. So there you have it, the path to happiness and the path of ruin. We're going to be looking at this extraordinary psalm, just the first three verses. Extraordinary for that reason. It's extraordinary for other reasons, too, just so you'll know. It's what we call an orphan psalm. It's one of the orphan psalms in the book of Psalms, meaning that the author is not given to us. In the New Testament, Psalm 2, which is also an orphan psalm in the Psalter here, Psalm 2 is told to us in Acts 4 that it was David's psalm. But nevertheless, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 stand in the Psalter, in a sense, fatherless. At the beginning of the book, many believe that they were put there particularly, especially Psalm 1, as an introduction for the entire Psalter. Psalm 1 truly does set the stage for the entire book of Psalms. In reality, Psalm 1 gives you the theme about all the Psalms. And Psalm 1 is a poem. But Hebrew poetry is not quite like ours in English. A striking feature of Hebrew poetry is what is known as parallelism. It's saying the same thing or a version of the same thing in two different ways, in two linked lines. They'll say the truth one way and then say it another way. That's common in Hebrew poetry. And so you see these linked lines in Psalm 1. For example, in verse 1, it's this idea of walking and standing and sitting. And then different terminologies used for counsel and the way and the seat. And then the three people, the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers. That's Hebrew poetry. But we can sum up the theme of the first three verses this way. As I said, they introduce to us the way in which we may find happiness, in which we may find fulfillment in life. And it gives us the path that a wise man would choose, the godly man. He chooses this path that leads to happiness. The ungodly, the wicked, or literally in the grammar, it's the not so ones. They choose a path that leads to ruin. So this morning, let's look at verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, we're introduced to the godly man. How blessed is the man, the godly man. And the word blessed actually is better translated happy. It really is. Happy is the man. There's a separate word in Hebrew that is normally used for blessed. That is a term that expresses a benediction pronounced. But this term, the one the writer used here, actually does mean to be supremely happy or supremely fulfilled. And it's used by people when they're referring to other people. In other words, what we have here is an observation of one person looking at another one, a bystander. The view from the bystander. One person looks at another person's state of life and he sees that state of life as being enviable or desirable. And I know the word happy has gotten a bad rap in our world today, and probably rightly so, because the world has such an earthly and shallow understanding of happiness. Most people use happiness to describe a superficial positive mood based upon external circumstances. And so we end up writing these profound, profound songs like, "Don't worry, be happy." that are life-changing. But in contrast, this term blessed literally means a happiness that's based upon a right way, a straight path. So it refers to the one who is right with God and this pleasure and this satisfaction that's derived from it. So it's a deep-seated kind of happiness, a deep-seated joy, a sense of satisfaction that comes from knowing that our life is pleasing to God in spite of the surroundings and the circumstances. And you need to know that this word in the Hebrew is plural. It'd be hard for us to translate it that way in English. It would be something like this. Oh, the happinesses of the man. We don't do that. But you need to know it's plural. It's a way of expressing a multiplicity of blessings. And a way of expressing the intensification of the blessings that we have from God. That God does just not just dole out blessings one at a time. He pours them out in the plural. Clearly, this is an enviable man, a happy man. This man who has chosen the path to happiness. But what I see in this short passage is this. It's the answers to two very important questions about this life of happiness. And these two questions form the outline that we're going to be following. Two questions. Important questions about this life of happiness. Of how we can know it. How we can experience. We'll deal with the first one today and the second one next week in our little journey looking at a high view of Scripture. Question number one. Very simple. How is true happiness achieved? How is true happiness achieved? And there's two answers given in verses 1 and 2. For you to possess true happiness, it depends, first of all, on you possessing, answer number one, an aversion to error. An aversion to error. This happy man is marked in a certain way. He's marked with the things he has an aversion to, the things he does not do. It's stating the answer to the question in a negative fashion at first. Things he does not do, places he does not go, books he does not read, company he does not keep. He's characterized by what he disdains. Verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. To be truly happy and fulfilled as an individual, and there's application to the corporate body, you must have an aversion to the same things, because these examples of error make it impossible for this kind of plural, multiple form of happiness to flourish. Because these forms of error are poisonous, they're destructive. And each of these three examples end up describing really the same error. They just describe it in three different ways. But grammatically, at the same time in verse 1, though it's three different ways, a form of Hebrew parallelism, three different ways of describing the same thing, in a sense, there is this progression that's being noted in the verse of how someone can be adversely affected by error and wickedness. There's a growing intensity here in verse 1, both in the words that describe the error and the growing intensity in the verbs that are used. When I say you must have an aversion to error in order to be happy, what kind of errors must you avoid? Definitely an erroneous worldview. You must avoid that. An erroneous worldview. It's a worldview based upon worldly principles. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And the point is clear. Do not listen to the error, the belief system, the worldview, the principles of the ungodly. This wicked or ungodly man, understand this, he's not just that because he does wicked things. I know pagans and wicked people who sometimes do very kind things. They may actually be part of a local congregation. They're just not godly. And they are capable of some wicked things. But with this term counsel, the psalmist is drawing attention to the real problem of the ungodly person. It's his viewpoint. It's his wrong thinking. It's his worldview. It's the principles by which he lives. And it's more than just a simple advice that he might throw out sometimes. You know, that you're working with this person and he throws out a little simple word of advice. It's not saying that. It's something more profound. As I mentioned, it's referring to the principles that determine everything that he stands upon. It's the principles that determine his actions. So the godly person must reject more than just simple advice. He has to avoid the philosophical and moral principles that lead the worldly to the conclusions they have. The happy man is one who has not adopted a humanistic worldview that is the source of ungodly actions. The world has a counsel. I mean, he has God-given ability, this lost man within him that we call reason. And he acts upon that reason. He doesn't just act at random. He has a worldview. However he acts by some kind of principle, some kind of rule. He has a counsel, but he's wrong. And that is the beginning of evil. This irreligious, ungodly way of thinking, an erroneous worldview, to be truly happy, you must discern and avoid the worldview of the world and not adopt it, any aspect of it. You must also avoid an erroneous lifestyle. There's worldly principles, but that does result in worldly conduct. How blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners. That is now referring to the practices that grow out of those worldly principles, that worldview. So he calls it a path, a way. And in Scripture, when you see that, it's referring to a characteristic lifestyle. Not just a step that they take, but it's the path that characterizes their lifestyle. The habitual, predictable pattern of behaving. The Scripture uses the word walk in that same way. Our walk. The happy man doesn't stand in the path of sinners. This one who has willfully chosen a lifestyle in opposition to what God says. This habitual transgressor. We avoid that because at some point their sinful thinking and worldview spills over and passes into their conduct and their action. Ideas rule men. So the point is, do not linger with that person to the point that you're now taking note of their actions and letting their conduct influence you. I mean, you're saved by the blood of Christ, no doubt, and quickened by the Holy Spirit in your heart. You have a renewed heart. So though you were once a sinner by lifestyle, you no longer have anything in common with the one who's still a sinner by lifestyle. It's not talking about not being friendly with people of the world. Jesus gave us the example. He made friends with all kinds of people. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has to correct the Corinthians on their thinking. They were avoiding even contact with worldly people. And he writes to them in 1 Corinthians 5 and says, that's not what I meant. When I said, stay away from them, he said, I meant ungodly people in your fellowship. Put them out. The worldly people that are in the world, we have to have contact with them. We must be careful, though, that we are leading them instead of them influencing us to be happy. We cannot allow ourselves to be drawn into their habitual lifestyle of sin. We have to say no to that kind of conduct if we want to be happy. And this aversion to error includes this. It's an aversion not only to an erroneous worldview, an erroneous lifestyle, but we must avoid an erroneous fellowship. Worldly principles, worldly conduct, worldly fellowship, an erroneous fellowship. How blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And this word seat is conjuring up in Hebrew this idea of fellowship and belonging to. It's very easy to see the progression now in the language. The happy man, this fulfilled man, avoids this forbidden fellowship. He has an aversion to this kind of error, and this aversion to error definitely makes him discerning in this way. He does not fellowship with a scoffer. Scoffers, scornful people, those who deride the thought of any kind of faith or any kind of religious obligation at all, they delight in the company of others who scoff at the things of God. It's the prideful, insolent Mr. Know-it-all who accepts no other authority except his own authority. Scoffers are not silent. They're not content to be silent in their opposition to God. They ridicule the righteous. They try to destroy the faith of the righteous. And they can be very vicious in their words and acts. So the happy man avoids the instruction, the lifestyle, but fellowship of the humanist who delights to shred their faith. How sad it is that even in some seminaries today, that there are classes being led by professors who teach that the Bible is not divinely inspired. that the Bible is full of gross errors and superstitions, that the Bible is a collection of myths, folklore, fables. There are people on the mission field, there are professors in seminaries who deny the deity of Christ, they deny the virgin birth, the miracles, the Lord's atoning death and resurrection and ascension. They deny His future return. Scoffers even among us. They're not always ugly in their presentation either. They can be very convincing, very witty, very charming. And that appeal and that charm deludes many on the college campuses today. So to be truly happy, you have to avoid those pitfalls and those perils. You must say no to cultivating the company of scoffers and cynics and actually fellowshipping with them to the point that now they're causing you to doubt. So to summarize this part of the answer to the first question, how is true happiness achieved? You have to have an aversion to error. And that aversion to error will be expressed in your rejection of erroneous worldview, an erroneous sinful lifestyle, and you'll avoid the error of fellowship with scoffers. And there's a hint of decisiveness in the tense of the three Hebrew verbs that are used there. There's a tense that's used conveys this idea that you've made a firm and final decision that I'm going to avoid these principles, I'm going to avoid that conduct, I'm going to avoid being influenced by the fellowship of the wicked. I will not do these things. I will not walk. I will not stand. I will not sit. The happy man has nothing to do with the world system. Nothing. He stands his ground against the world system. You must have an aversion to error. But second, and what so ties in with what we're talking about now, there's a second requirement to experience the happiness that's presented in this psalm. To be happy, you must possess an affection for truth. An affection for truth. Not only an aversion from error, you're not only known for what you run from, but you're known for what you run to. This is the positive side of the answer. The happy man is not only known by what he avoids, but by what he loves, by what he values. There are many who are known for their negative goodness. I can assure you, negative goodness alone does not produce true happiness. But there's something that this happy man values more than anything else. It's what replaces and outweighs all these other things we just mentioned. It's, verse 2, the law of the Lord. The happy man is described here in terms of his relationship with the law of the Lord. It's the Word of God that's captured his full affection. What's a true Christian? A true Christian is a Bible Christian. The law of the Lord. What a contrast in verse 2 to verse 1, which we find many times in wisdom literature, these contrasts. Verse 1, the counsel of the wicked. Verse 2, the law of the Lord. Very important expression found in the Psalms. We read it this morning in our passage in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 119, verse 1. How blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. It's that word Torah. And this happy person, his whole life centers around this Torah. That word, you need to know, basically means instruction. The really best translation is, his delight is in the instruction of the Lord. The direction or instruction of the Lord. For these original readers, it meant the Pentateuch, the first five books. That was what they had of God's revelation. But it means something for all of us in God's economy. It ultimately refers to the whole of God's written revelation at time periods along the way. The whole of Scripture, the instruction of the Lord. This happy man has a new relationship with the instruction, the law of God. He's not under the law as if it's a curse. He's not under the law, the instruction of the Lord, for condemnation, according to Romans 8:1. But it's a new relationship, one of affection, one of love. And it's interesting that now the writer used verbs that are in the present tense. What he's talking about now is something that characterizes this happy man day after day after day after day because it's what he's known for persistently and habitually. Let's see what it is that he does. What it means to have an affection for the truth. To have an affection for the truth, first of all, means this. He delights in the law. He delights in it. Verse 2, the word but is a very strong adversative in Hebrew. But in contrast, in strong contrast to what was said in verse 1, his delight is in something else. Instead of loving the counsel of the world, he feeds his mind with something else. And the mind is presented here really as the key to the whole man, the inner man. His delight is something that characterizes every faculty of his inner man. He has a different counselor than the ungodly man. He finds different company and joy in that company than the sinful man. He has this different cause that he's pursuing in contrast to the scornful man's cause. His cause, his company, his counselor, his love is for God's instruction, God's word. That is a delight to him. And that delight is an indication that he has experienced the new birth. The one who has not been regenerated by God cannot have this affection for truth. Remember what Romans 8:7 says? The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It doesn't want to. It can't. But due to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the godly find that they love the law, the instruction of God, simply because it teaches them the will of their God whom they love. And your whole being approves it. You endorse it. You delight in it. You find the will of God. There's a bias now toward divine truth. Ungodly, self-willed, walking after the world's counsel. The happy man consulting the divine will. It's the delight of his heart because he knows it's holy and it's just and it's good. He not only delights in the law, he meditates in the law. He meditates in it. This actually explains further what it means to delight in it. Delighting in it, the godly desires to meditate in it. That just means to pore over it constantly day and night. The word meditate is employed in some interesting ways in Scripture. You find it translated various ways in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 3:14, the same word is used to describe a young lion that growls over his prey. He's standing over his prey, growling over it. Same word. In Isaiah 38, verse 14, is the word that's used to talk about the moaning of a dove, that sound that the dove makes as if he's moaning over something. It can be translated to speak, to remember, to muse over. The literal root means to mutter. What does it mean when you meditate? You're mulling over it. You're pondering it. You're muttering to yourself. Not so much out loud. I'd advise against that. It brings up great questions in the minds of others who are around you. But internally, you're muttering. You're pondering. You're meditating on it. It's not some sort of transcendental experience, you know. This New Age kind of idea of transcendental meditation, you know, Hinduism, really, masquerading as science. It's not that. That's a trap for people. You need to beware of a side note. Beware of any philosophy that teaches you some way to disengage your mind. Beware of that. We're not to disengage our minds from deliberate and normal thought processes in some sort of attempt to free ourselves so that we can receive impressions. Listen, the meditation of the psalmist that he's advocating here is something deliberate. He deliberately engages the conscious mind and mutters to himself, speaks to himself the truths of God's word. It's reading the Bible in a very methodical, meaningful, and meditating way because you're seeking to understand and appropriate its truths. That's important to understand if you want to comprehend biblical meditation. Your mind is engaged. You meditate with a view in mind of studying it and understanding it and applying it. So you ask yourself questions. You speak to yourself that way. What about this passage is pointing out some sin I should avoid? Is there any promise in this passage that I should claim as God's child? Is there any victory pointed out in this passage for me to gain? Any blessing I should enjoy? Any truth that I've never seen before about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about man, about sin. What's the main thing I can learn from this verse, from this passage? You're asking yourself those kind of questions with your mind engaged. That's meditation. Focused on content. So what's he poring over? The books of the scornful? No. The philosophies and the psychology of the world? No. He pours over the scriptures. Prolonged thinking throughout the day. Throughout the day. I love Psalm 119, verse 148. In Psalm 119, that long psalm that really just exalts over and over every stanza the majesty and power of the Word. In Psalm 119, verse 148, he says this, the writer, "My eyes anticipate the night watches." Those periods in the night, the night watch was usually, I think, a 3 or 4 hour period where literally they would stand on watch, on guard. But it's used in a general sense here. My eyes anticipate the night watches. You ever have times where you can't sleep in the middle of the night and you're lying there? He says, oh, I love those times. My eyes anticipate them that I may meditate on your word. Meditate on your word. Psalm 16, verse 7. The psalmist there writes this, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." That's profitable time. Maybe one more, Psalm 77, verse 6. You wonder why? Who's keeping you awake? Go back to verse 4, Psalm 77, verse 4. "You," he's talking to God, "you have held my eyelids open." God has divine toothpicks. And according to his own providence, he holds your eyelids open. So he says in verse 6, "I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart. And my spirit ponders." They're profitable times. They can be. I mean, you have a choice. You can fret over the problem and watch it get bigger and bigger and bigger in the darkness. Or you can meditate on God's word. And back in our text, Psalm 1, he says he does it day and night. That's a Hebrew way of just expressing all the time. It's reflection on the word of God in the course of daily activities, regardless of the time of day. And think about what being said, thinking about it. Just think of the glory we have now that they didn't have. The completed Word of God. Just think of the epistles of Paul that we can meditate on that they didn't have. Think about these Psalms. Think about the prophets. Think about the Gospels. Think about the revelation of Christ. How sad that so many Christians don't have the kind of affection for the truth that this psalmist had, to the point that he delighted in it and he meditated on it. But it's crucial to our true happiness. You know what an unhappy person is? An unhappy person is someone who is self-absorbed, focused on self, evaluating their self, talking about their self, always thinking about their own problems and their own trials and their own situation and their own challenges and their own plans and their own goals and their own desires and their own needs, totally wrapped up in self. And they are constantly talking to others about those things so they can bring other people into the circle of their own trials, forcing other people to be focused on their world as well. Forcing others to make them the center of their thoughts as well. It's an unhappy person. You can almost diagnose it. If a person is unhappy, they're focused on themselves. But the truth is like a magnet, he says, that just draws us up out of the mire of our unhappiness. And it's central to it, as I read this morning, it's sweeter than honey. We delight in it. We meditate on it. We want to know it. We want to perceive its beauty. We want to appreciate its worth. And the more we do that, the more our joy will be. We don't just skim it like a novel. We ponder it line by line. So when I say we have an affection for the truth, it means we delight in it and we meditate on it. And it removes the emptiness that the world gives. When you put one and two together, that you have an aversion to error and you have an affection for truth, you realize that what's being talked about here is intimacy and allegiance? Where is our, do we derive our intimacy, our delight? What preoccupies us? And what are we allegiant, do we express our allegiance to? Pretty important question that we looked at this morning. How is true happiness achieved? There you have it. An aversion to error, but on the positive side, a love for Scripture. God's Word must be at the center that all a Christian as well as a church does. Christ prayed in John 17, verse 17, to the Father, "Thy Word is truth." We as a congregation here, and we as Christians, are not trying to find truth. We're not trying to figure out where to get the truth. We have it. This is the product that we distribute. And you as an individual and we as a congregation and I as an individual must live with this high view of God's Word. And that means, and we're going to talk about this next week, to have a high view means we are affirming some facts about this Bible that if we're going to delight in it and meditate on it, and it's going to control everything about it, it means that we are affirming its inspiration, we're affirming its inerrancy, we're affirming its authority, we're affirming its sufficiency, we're affirming its relevancy. We'll look at that next week as we can finish Psalm 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, and some other passages. Let me just ask you these questions. Do you humbly and willingly submit to the authority of the Word? Are you conforming your life to the Word? Do you turn to God's words for answers and people's problems, or is it really that affection and affinity and you're enamored with psychology or just experience? I should ask you this last question. Have you come to know the living Word? Scripture says that of Jesus Christ, that this is the written Word, but it's the risen Word, that written Word that points us to the living Word. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's talking about Christ. In the beginning, eternal, He was with God because He was God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him, Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me." So certainly that's a very, very important question. Have you submitted your life to Christ, the living Word, in humble, repentant faith, believing in who He is, that He's God, and trusting in His atoning work on the cross for your sin? If you want to know more about what it means to be saved from your sin and to live a life that's been in conformity to the written Word so that you're on that path of happiness, then we would certainly love to talk with you when this service ends. Let's pray. Father, scratching the surface once again of such a glorious topic, we certainly did not do justice to You in presenting a high view of who You are. Neither can we do justice of presenting a high view of the authority and the power and the sufficiency of Your perfect Word. But Lord, we do love Your Word. You have exalted the truth of Your Word to be equal with Your name. So Lord, we pray that we would be known as people, individuals, but as a congregation that delights in it, that has a hatred for the things of the world system that stands against truth, but that we have an affection for truth to the point that we are delighting in it, we are intimate with it because we're meditating on it, so that it controls everything we do. Because unlike any other source we turn to, Your Word does not fade. It is eternal, and we can stand upon it. We pray for anyone here who does not know the living Word, Christ, they would come to embrace Him as Lord and Savior even today. In His name we pray. Amen.